And here, we will be resuming our place in Mark, and we will be taking up one of the more familiar portions of Jesus' ministry, that time in his life that is known as the Passion, the time of life that I think so many of us are so familiar with that we might think that we've got it all down, we've remembered it, we've celebrated it every Good Friday. And yet, I would suggest that the story we are about to read is a story full of secrets. We are often inclined to read more quickly those portions of Scripture that we think that we know. So what we're going to do before we even read the text is we are going to pray that God would open our hearts and minds and ears and enable us to hear this word, perhaps in a new light, and prepare us to be challenged by it, even as we are lifted up by Jesus' integrity, his love, and his mercy in it. So please, bow your heads with me before we read. Bow your heads. Mighty God, we come to you. We come to you so ready and prepared to condemn the betrayal of Judas. The betrayal of Judas, this famous betrayal, we are ready to disassociate with it. When in fact, Lord God, what you need us to do is identify with it. Prepare us, Lord God, for a heavy text. Prepare our souls, Lord God, to be cut and to be pierced. And Lord, prepare us all the more to be lifted up by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the midst of our own treachery. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you have your Bibles, therefore, please open them. And let us begin reading in verse 43 of chapter 14 of Mark. And we'll proceed to verse 52. And when we're done, I'll say, this is God's word. And you can respond, thanks be to God. And we will sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks for these scriptures. So please follow along with me if you have your scriptures. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This is God's word. Well, here we are at a pivotal moment in the Gospels, where one of Jesus' predictions is finally fulfilled. Many times now Jesus has told his disciples that he would die, and part of that prediction is that he would be betrayed. In fact, Jesus has made three pivotal predictions, or better yet, prophecies in regard to what is about to occur. He's told his disciples three things. He's told them that he would be betrayed. He has told them that they would each and all abandon him. And he has told them that Peter will, in fact, deny him three times. In the passage before us, two out of three of those prophecies come to pass. Two out of three. And many of us, we all know that the big E on the I chart here is, of course, the betrayal. But I want to touch briefly on the reality that not even a few hours before this passage, each one of the disciples was confident that they would never abandon their Lord. And yet we see abandonment. And we don't just see abandonment. We see one of the most pathetic attempts at resistance that you could ever possibly imagine. What we're told in this passage is that when this major crowd of armed men with clubs and swords come to get Jesus, we hear that this resistance goes down like this. One of the 12 takes a sword and chops off the ear of one of these armed men who's identified as the servant of the priest. Now, here's the thing, you guys. Seriously, think about this. I am not an expert in fencing. I don't know anything about it. But I struggle at understanding how any blow with a sword could manage to only cut off a man's ear. I mean, really think about this. I can get how, like, you're going with a real nasty sideswipe gash to the head and you chop some of the ear and the head gets hit. That makes sense. I can see how a straight-on shot maybe takes off the ear and then cracks a collarbone or something. But man, you have got to be one terrible sword fighter if by some strange flourish of the sword, you're able to do nothing but cut off the ear. It's one of these just insane moments of just a pathetically terrible attempt to resist these men. We know from the other gospel writers that it's actually Peter who's doing this crazy thrusting of the sword. I'm reminded of that scene at the end of the 90s classic Dumb and Dumber when Lloyd responds, "Harry, you're alive!" in a terrible shot after he has a revolver and attempts to kill a man from 4 feet away and shoots like 6 times and doesn't hit him once. This is what Peter's resistance is like. Not only that, it's contrary to everything Jesus has said. He's talked so many times about how this is going to go down. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be dying. I'm not going to be doing the fighting. Can imagine his frustration with Peter. Where did you ever get the idea to do this? I can only imagine Peter's response. You know, Jesus, you did say that you came to bring a sword. And you should have known I'm a dispensationalist and I take things literally. You should have known. This is one major event of buffoonery. It's really what it is. See, the way the account ends is it tells us that there's one young man. Now, substitute for young man, able-bodied strong man. That's really what the connotation of the Greek word means, because a young man was someone really from their teens right up through their 20s. We're told there's one other desperate act of resistance by this young, able-bodied man. That he apparently was following them, apparently made some gesture of fighting against them, and all that happens, he's just wearing a linen sheet over his body, a big, strong, young man, and all we read is that in this attempt to resist, he pulls free from their clutches and runs off naked. This is the resistance. This is the resistance of the disciples. See, there's been a lot of speculation about who this young man is, because the first guy is Peter, but not named. Many people think this young man is actually Mark himself. Why do they think that? Well, there's several reasons. John Mark, we know from Acts chapter 12, lived in Jerusalem. His house is actually the traditional location of the Last Supper. And of course, if Peter and Mark wrote this gospel, it would make sense that they were in some sort of cahoots to fight against these priests and their armed forces. Can't imagine if that's the case, how all of this went down. You wonder if the confidence that Peter had not hours before that he wouldn't abandon Jesus was because he knew he had this young, strong man and a sword he'd never used at his side. But the plan sounds crazy. Peter really tell this guy to jump out of the bushes like a grizzly bear, thinking that Roman guards would run off because of his size, and I don't know, he's wearing a sheet? This is an incredible, incredible moment, and what we see is that in a flash, every single one of the disciples disbands. There's a lesson for all of us here. The truth about each one of us is that our hearts are sinful, fallen, weak, and fickle hearts. They are capable of abandoning our deepest principles in a flash. If we had the onslaught, the full onslaught of our enemy, the devil, we are capable of folding up in seconds. So it is with these men. In fact, you wonder when you read a story like this. You wonder what could have possessed Peter to think, I'm still going to fight these guys even when Jesus told me not to do it. And the only reasonable answers that I can come up with as I reflect on this is that maybe Peter thought, despite everything Jesus said, that when they got in the heat of the moment, maybe Jesus would follow his lead if he pulled that sword out. Maybe he thought, if I just initiate some conflict, then Jesus, the miracle worker, will jump in and save the day. Any thought of such an idea in Peter's mind points us to this really bad idea that very often people get. Oftentimes, followers think that their leaders ought to follow their lead. It's generally a bad idea. It's doubly a bad idea when you're talking about Jesus, okay? The idea that in my capacity as someone following this person here, maybe by some crazy gesture of my own, I can get that person to follow me and do what I want. See, this gesture on Peter's part would even suggest that he doesn't think that Jesus is hardcore enough on his own. He needs for Peter to get him going. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the bottom line is Peter's ideas are contrary to Jesus' plan. In fact, we're told in Luke that after this ear is cut off, Jesus immediately and directly reverses the effects of this terribly poor attempt at rebellion and heals the servant of the priest, puts him back together again. Man, I can only imagine that was frustrating. And if Peter wondered why or how he could abandon his Christ, how about his Christ summarily rejecting his gesture to be a militant and in the moment realizing this is the worst idea ever, and we see him flee. Jesus isn't like Peter. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. We can't be all war all the time. Peter wants to go to war. Jesus says it's not time for war, and there's a better way to master yourself than just going to war constantly. It's having this self-control and understanding the real ends of what we're doing here. I will note to you all, before we discuss the topic of betrayal, and we're just talking about abandonment. Abandonment would appear to be a regular part of the Christian life if you actually have union with Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'll bet everyone in this room has experienced abandonment from someone that they held to be a close associate and close friend. And honestly, we're probably a bit shaken by it. Trinitas Church, we can't have union with Jesus Christ, the great abandoned one, and expect ourselves to keep every friendship, every relationship, every connection we've ever had. If you haven't experienced it yet, friends, when the going gets tough, you will find yourself very often abandoned and alone. I hate to have to tell you that. But see, it's not just Jesus in the scriptures who we read experiencing this abandonment. Jeremiah the prophet, abandoned by his whole family. Paul the apostle. I know many of us think about this man as having such great rapport and high esteem that he must have been a man that people looked to for wisdom and counsel and friendship for his whole life. Anyone who spent time with the Pauline epistles knows that he too, like his Lord, was abandoned. One of his latest epistles, 2 Timothy, he begins the letter this way in verse 15 saying, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. He ends the letter saying, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me. Paul the apostle, a man who had countless converts, a man who blessed countless people, finds himself at the end of his life abandoned. This is a reality that we have got to be prepared to experience as believers. In 1 John 2, the Apostle John talks about those who went out from us, but they weren't really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. What is he saying? We've been abandoned by whole swaths of people. You will be amazed, brothers and sisters, as you have any sort of principled following of Christ, how hard it will be for people to remain with you. And the worst of it is not abandonment. The worst of it is actually betrayal, which is something different. And this is the second major theme and prediction fulfilled by Christ in this passage, that he would be betrayed. Now, how many of us feel like we have a pretty good idea of what betrayal is? We're going to focus on this theme because it's the major theme of this passage. I think most of us all know that this betrayal on the part of Judas is one of the most terrible crimes about which we ever read in the Bible. God, the Son, being betrayed and handed over in one of the most immediate fashions. But what is betrayal? Let me phrase the question like this. Many of us know in the Reformed tradition that every single sin can be categorized under one of the Ten Commandments. We have 10 basic commandments, which summarizes the whole law. What's betrayal? Which commandment does betrayal represent a breaking of? I'm going to run through them real quick with you in case they don't come off the top of your head. The first commandment is have no other gods before me. In some broad sense, Judas's betrayal might be a sort of idolatry, but that's not the first thing you'd think of. Second commandment is don't make any images of God. That's obviously not the main thing going on here. Third commandment is don't take the Lord's name in vain. That'd be a hard one to assign to betrayal. The fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath day. Obviously not the main thing happening here, although this is a Sabbath holiday and there's some sort of breaking of it, I suppose. It's the fifth commandment, to honor your parents, honor authority. Surely Judas is dishonoring his authority and his spiritual father in Christ. We could go there. The sixth commandment is don't murder. Now, this is much closer to the matter at hand, right? Judas is betraying Jesus into the hand of murderers, and so he's an accomplice to murder, right? But it still doesn't seem to quite catch the essence of betrayal. Not every betrayal is going to end up in murdering someone. Okay, what about the eighth commandment? Theft. Not the first thing you'd think of when you think of betrayal, an act of theft. Well, the ninth commandment is bearing false witness, not telling the truth. And there is, of course, some deception going on here. And the tenth commandment is to not covet, or to desire, or to want what is not yours. And I think you might assess that some of that is going on. But do you know what I would submit to you? Betrayal is perhaps most of all a transgression of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. Might seem like a very odd association to make. But when you think about what the essence of adultery is, it is a person exchanging an even more degrading and intimate and exclusive union with one person for a conflicting sort of intimacy and union with another. When you really think about the nature of betrayal, it is closest to that. See, when you betray someone, you express the same sort of dissatisfaction, disgust, and disregard for a holy bond with another person as you do in the very act of dishonoring a marriage vow. Now, this seems far-fetched to you. I will note that all throughout the Old Testament, when God's people who have entered into covenant with him worship false gods, do you know what he calls it? An act of adultery. Israel is regularly indicted for being adulterous because they take this special bond of unity that they have with their God in covenant, and they no longer give exclusive worship to their God, their covenant Lord. And you know what they do? They go and exchange it for the worship and union with other false deities. I would submit that what we have here is a crime that would actually excite our sense of offense, most of all, like adultery. I'm going to go ahead and discuss three commonalities between this act of betrayal and all transgressions of the seventh commandment, that we might be able to get a sense of what is really going on here. Here's the first thing I'd like to mention. Betrayal is like adultery in that both presuppose intimate knowledge and access to a particular person. To make this point clear, let me put it this way. You can't betray someone unless you know that person intimately. Such that you have mutual expectations of one another and a sort of trust built up between you. If you don't get my point, consider this. Probably most of the people in this room don't have the highest view of, say, Kim Jong-un, okay? Maybe you think, therefore, in light of his moral character, that our nation ought to go to war with North Korea. Or maybe you think we should pass sanctions on North Korea. Or maybe, at minimum, you just think we should pray against North Korea. Fair enough. But you know what you can't do to Kim Jong-un? Not anybody in this room. You can't betray him. How could you or I betray a man, no matter how much we might dislike him, whom we don't even know or have any intimate access to? The prerequisite to such betrayal is an intimate knowledge and access. And at the end of the day, that is what the Pharisees were looking for. They didn't just want to go to war with Jesus. In fact, they saw that as politically a bad idea. They didn't just want to speak ill of Jesus. They knew that they needed a man on the inside, someone who had firsthand access to him to get him in a stealthy sort of a way. And so it says in chapter 14, verses 1 to 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth to kill him. They were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. The Pharisees sought a man on the inside. That's what they sought. And that, my friend, is what Judas had. Intimate access and fellowship to Jesus himself. This comes out in a variety of ways. In John chapter 18, we read that this Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas was coming to betray him, he knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas knew the secret meeting place. Jesus knew the secret meeting place the way that only an intimate associate could. It wasn't just what Judas knew, though. He didn't just know where Jesus met. He knew about Jesus' capacity for surprise. He'd seen some pretty gnarly miracles, and so Judas knew you're not going to apprehend this guy with just a small band of soldiers. It was surely Judas's idea for them to show up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs. Even Jesus is a bit mystified by this. He says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" That is, an armed resister of the state. He makes it clear, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." Why are you showing up like this? It's because Judas knew that Jesus was not your regular old type of guy. He'd seen too much to believe that. Not only that, though, most of all, Judas's intimate relationship with Jesus, his closeness to Jesus, comes out in the very secret signal that he sets up to betray him, which was a kiss. You know, some people will point out that in the ancient world, giving a kiss to greet someone wasn't that uncommon. Yeah, that might very well be the case, but it surely expresses intimacy in this context. To make that entirely clear, let me just put it this way. If I, Brant Bosserman, am having the most distressing time of my life one evening, and I happen to be outside in a public garden in my secret place, and it's late at night, and you come running at me to kiss me, your name had better be Heather Bosserman, otherwise that will not be an appreciated gesture at all. Same is certainly true of Jesus and Judas. It is late at night. Who has the access to this man in his passion to go up to him and to greet him with a kiss, but someone who is very close to him? If you don't see this parallel between this sort of betrayal and the intimacy involved in the breaking of the seventh commandment, let me put it this way. Those of you who are well-versed in the scriptures and you know your Bible stories, what if I told you about another story in the Bible that went like this? There's this strong man who has secrets. And his enemies know that they can't apprehend him on their own, so they have to gain some intimate knowledge of him through someone who has intimate access to him so that they can subdue him in the night with a mob. If I mentioned that story, what story would you think I was talking about, Bible readers? You'd be thinking of Samson and Delilah. A time and a place where betrayal can only come about through someone who has the most intimate access to a person and to all of their secrets. We can take a note before we go on with these observations about ourselves, a certain warning for each of us to take. You know, the fact is, every single one of us needs to be on guard of our own heart. We need to realize that it is not wise to share ourselves and our secrets with any and all company. We need to realize that these sorts of things, when we are indiscriminate with ourselves and our hearts, are going to land us in some very dark places. As it says in Proverbs 11:13, he who goes out as a talebearer or a gossip reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Who do you want to share your heart with? We all ought to realize that we stand to be harmed and betrayed in some of the worst of ways when we don't have guardianship of our heart. This is hard for those who carry on under the banner of authentic Christian. It's the guy who shows up to the small group for the first time and tells his deepest and darkest secrets right then and there. Not saying that there isn't something really blessed about those sorts of gestures in the sense that someone feels conviction of sin and they share it. But the fact is, not even every Christian next to you right here and now is necessarily going to be a good steward of your deepest, darkest secrets. We've got to be careful. We've got to guard ourselves. I will throw this out there as a universally bad idea. Pouring out your heart on Facebook. Do you really think that everyone called your friend on Facebook has your best interests in mind? See, we're setting ourselves up to be betrayed when we do these things. But here's the other part of the equation. Some of us, because we have been betrayed, we've had our secrets betrayed, we've had our hearts trampled, we don't share ourselves with anyone. Do you know what the story absolutely tells us? Not even the most steadfast, wise, and godly guardianship of ourselves can absolutely protect us from betrayal of any kind. Jesus, the most authentic man ever to live, experienced betrayal. And it's not because he was unwise, indiscriminate. The Bible's actually very clear that he was not always willing to share himself with people because he knew men's hearts. Jesus, frankly, even came to be betrayed. But here's a second observation for us about the likeness between betrayal and the breaking of the seventh commandment. Betrayal is like adultery in that it involves accepting an invitation to secret and perverse intimacy with another person in spite of that exclusive intimacy that we had with another. There's a lot of sneaking around in this story. That is a phrase that is usually reserved for when there is some sort of breach of the seventh commandment in a marriage relationship, and it's all here. They're sneaking around. Why do people sneak around? Because they want to keep their reputation, even as they live and act as the very opposite of what they claim to be. Consider the priests. The priests are dead set on keeping their rapport with the public as the moral teachers of their day. They don't want anyone to know about this deal with Judas. Judas, too, is dead set on keeping a good reputation with the disciples, and he might even be crazy enough to think he can keep his reputation with Christ. But what they're really doing behind those secrets is engaging in an unholy sort of bond and friendship and union together at work for the destruction of Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the thing about these secret sorts of relationships that we have that are uniting us to another person in our hatred or disdain or simply sinning against another. They actually feel amazingly special. They make us feel important. These secret unions make us feel like we are in an exhilarating place. And maybe that we even have a deeper sort of union with our co-conspirators than we've ever had with anyone else in our life. Proverbs 9:17, where foolishness is personified as an adulterous woman, she says this, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." There is something intoxicating by secret, hidden relationships that we know we ought not to be in. One of the reasons it's intoxicating is because it is frankly, take this in, betrayal is perhaps one of the fastest routes to intimacy and even herohood with other people. Let me explain what I mean. Take every single person in this church, the person sitting next to you, the person sitting beyond them. For every person in this church, there is some other party or parties who can't stand them. You know this is true of yourself, and it's true of everybody else too. Would you believe that you could be a hero in a second if you somehow built up relationship with that person who hates that other person in this church and shared all the nasty stories you have about them, everything about them you don't like? Do you know you could be their hero and best friend in seconds? In seconds. This is a truth that we need to take into account because many of us get very elated when we find somebody who dislikes a party that we equally dislike. We've found a compatriot and a friend. There's something sweet about it. You know, one of the fastest routes to friendship, if you're in a new group at a job or you're in a new class at a university, is to commiserate about some, especially authority, who you both don't like. It's creepy. What we read in Mark 14:11 is that the Pharisees were glad, a better translation would be joyful, when they heard about Judas. Oh, yes. Found someone who hates this guy as much as we do. Whew. Our new best friend, Judas. Love this guy. When we consider how powerful and how sweet these sorts of unholy unions are, I just ask you to reflect for a moment. Are you a walking invitation to betrayal? Are you a walking invitation for people around you to betray those whom they dislike? It's very simple. Do you delight in sharing and exchanging details of other people's lives that are none of your business? Insofar as you do, and insofar as you do these things often, you're a walking invitation to betrayal. People know they can go to you to share their information. I ask you, do you consistently convince yourself that it would really actually be helpful to share or to hear the shameful stories of another because, yeah, you might be able to help them out? You always somehow find yourself in the room when people are talking about others as they ought not. I ask you this, do your friendships, even your marriages, often center on commiserating about the behaviors of other people? It's a very cheap sort of bond. In fact, it's not a real bond at all. It even extends into matters like celebrity gossip. Some of you guys know I went to high school with a guy. He's a celebrity, like an A-lister. I just got on the computer a little while ago, and I opened it up, and there it was telling me that this old friend of mine is getting divorced or legally separated. There's this thing in my heart that made me want to look at it. I'm not generally super tempted to look at those sorts of things, but I felt like, man, I know this guy. And I thought, wait a second. If this was Trinitas Church, somehow one of my congregants got their information, made the Yahoo News reel, that they were getting separated for some reason, I couldn't possibly, in my right mind, condone anyone looking at it. This is a creepy tendency in our heart. And it lies at the heart of betrayal and breaches of the seventh commandment, us looking into, peering into unseemly things that we have no business looking at. It's all here in the Judas account. We ought to strive to be people who have a reputation for closed lips, for excusing ourselves from conversations that lend themselves to gossip, and exercising a probably not my business type of mentality, as opposed to, I can probably help. When it comes to people's private information, here's the creepiest thing I might submit about betrayal and adultery, either one of them. Perhaps no sin is more powerful in fostering this illusion. That we can be unashamed, deplorable sinners, high-handed covenant breakers, and still have robust, intimate friendship with people. It's creepy, but when we are engaged in this sort of behavior, we can actually convince ourselves, maybe I can be loved, celebrated, and even someone's hero precisely because of my sinful appetite to betray, to eat stolen bread, and to embrace a secret pact with others. Maybe I can have everything I ever wanted. Maybe my worst sins I can keep, and I can have the deepest, richest, even more exhilarating friendship than I've ever had with anyone else. Whew. What a frightening thought. This leads us to our third observation, though. In spite of that lie, betrayal is like adultery in that both of them, every single time, literally debase every person involved, including the victim. Including the victim. Let me explain what I mean. Think about Judas. Why was Judas valuable to the priests? He was only valuable to the priests for one reason. Because he had a close, intimate association with Jesus. What does Judas have once he betrays Jesus? The minute that Judas betrays Jesus, he gives up the one thing that made him valuable to the priest. And now guess what he is? He is good for nothing. In fact, he's worse than nothing to the priest, because now the priest can go, look at this guy. This guy's a sellout. This guy's a betrayer. Do we want to use him or have relationship or fellowship with him for any other reason now? Judas clearly did not think this through, that in the act of betrayal, in this short-lived communion and fellowship and living in the cahoots with the priesthood, he was debasing himself and making himself worthless to them. We all ought to think about this as we engage in betraying people we know. See, if you're friends with somebody because of your secret hatred for person X, what happens when you finally killed X socially? They're not in your group anymore because of your nasty betrayal of them. What do you have to talk about? Share the same old stories about how you hated person X? It's not going to last you very long, friends. The center of your relationship is gone. It's the same thing with adultery. When you look at a woman and say, I like this woman because look how she respects her husband. Well, what happens after she commits adultery? She's the exact opposite of the thing that attracted you to her in the first place, and never, therefore, out of adulterous relationships do you tend to see relationships that flourish thereafter. They almost always implode for the very reasons they started. But let us consider the priests. Why were the priests valuable to Judas? I submit to you that the priests were valuable to Judas because they were the most respected moral authorities of the day who could validate Judas in feeling good about betraying Jesus. They were just what he needed to feel good about himself and his sin. But what happens once these Pharisees actually apprehend Jesus, treat him like an animal publicly, do the most disgraceful things to get him murdered? They become the very opposite of what would have attracted someone to them in the first place, being open and obvious, wicked people. Same is true, again, when we consider betrayal and adultery. If you look at a man and say, I like this man because unlike my husband, he's so dignified. Guess what he isn't right after he commits adultery? Dignified. This crime is so creepy in all of its forms because it literally debases us and turns us into the opposite of what we want to be. You might say there's hardly a faster route to debasing ourselves than acts of betrayal. Proverbs 6:26 again, speaking about foolishness personified again as an adulterous woman, says this: on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. What does this mean? These sorts of acts of betrayal turn us into a loaf of bread. Now, think about a loaf of bread. What's it good for after you've eaten it? Nothing. It is debased. It is useless once consumed. Here we are watching humanity in a disciple of Jesus Christ and in the highest religious authorities of their day, literally debasing themselves. But the worst part of this is that not even the victim can get out of these sorts of things unscathed. See, we know about this thing with the internet now called confirmation bias, that if you go looking on the internet to find some sort of information that proves your point, you'll probably find it, right? If you want to find information to prove that there are Martians living on Mars right now, you can find it, dude. Not kidding. You want to find it, you will find it. The terrible, terrible thing about betrayal is that it's one of the worst types of confirmation bias you could ever succumb to. Think of it this way. If you really can't stand someone, it's really elating to you when you find someone and you go, look, I found another person who agrees with me that my enemy is terrible. I must have been right. I hate him. They hate him. This person must be bad. Consider the priests. Imagine how they could have reasoned with themselves. You know, we thought Jesus was a demon, and he must be a demon. Look, his own disciple wants to betray him. You imagine Judas. I think Jesus is crazy, a nut, a mad one. Look, the greatest religious authorities of the day, they agree with me. I mean, what can I say? Two points make a line. This is the sort of thing we do, you guys. And you know what? If you had been there in the public, you would have had a lot of trouble arguing with this dual witness if you had been there. Jesus looks pretty bad. And he looks pretty pathetic. These acts of betrayal have a real effect on Jesus himself. I'll tell you an analogous event, something very much like this. When I was in seventh grade, there are these two girls who were best friends. And, you know, one of them, you know, was prettier than the other, much more popular. And in some ways, you might have thought they were kind of a mismatch socially. And I remember one day in the seventh grade at the back of the class, about 10 people were all gathered around. And the one gal, who had the higher social status, if you will, she had decided, I think, a few days before that she didn't want to be friends with the other girl. I don't know why. And she had spent the whole day not talking to her. And it was like the sixth period. I think there might have been one to go. And so what she did to communicate to her friend, her former friend, that she didn't want to be friends anymore, is they began a written dialogue on a pad of paper. Most of the people watching it gathered around knew that the one friend was about to let the other one go. And the one friend writes, "Why aren't you talking to me today?" The other friend says this, that, the next thing, and eventually just says, "I don't want to be your friend anymore." And everyone in the class, I think 15 people, we were all watching, looking. And you know, the thing is, what is really creepy is that the friend who was being let go, if you will, she looked really pathetic. I remember at the time, I didn't say anything. In fact, what benefit would there have been for me to stand up for her is the way you think when you're in seventh grade. See, the fact is, when you betray someone, that betrayed party looks pathetic. That's the truth, and it's very sad, but it is a social reality. What is being communicated in that act of betrayal is that your friendship, your person, doesn't satisfy me, doesn't make me happy, and I don't need you. I'm just as well off without you. And it looks pathetic. Jesus has been shamed by this. Judas has essentially said, your friendship, your secrets, your ministry, your kingdom. I've tasted them, I've touched them, I've been right there. And I want nothing to do with it. In fact, I care so little for it that I don't have the guts to tell you to your face. In fact, I don't even want to be troubled by telling you to your face, and that's why I'm going to betray you subtly. This is really what's going on. There's probably no better description for what Judas does than that which is written in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It says this, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that is, they've been told the truth, they know the mystery of the kingdom, they've heard it. Those who have once been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is in the sense that Judas was. Judas performed miracles in Jesus' name, cast out demons, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. See, when you're a person like Judas and you have had that much access, favored access to Jesus, and then you spit him out, you know what you're saying? You don't satisfy. You don't fill me up. I don't need you. I don't want you. This is the betrayal that we see before our eyes. This is the affair, the secret sneaking around that we see before our eyes. The same lips which ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden kiss Christ goodbye in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where we have to turn our minds and our hearts to the secret of Jesus. I ask you all right now to think, how have you handled betrayal in the past? If you don't even know, you've never reflected on it, how will you handle it in the future? Because there's much to be learned from your Savior right here. What does Jesus do when he is betrayed, when this betrayal is finalized? You know what's incredible? He doesn't do any of the things that we would do. In that moment of betrayal, how many of us would first of all just have our heart broken? Someone close to you disowning you and handing you over. You say your heart was broken. You break down crying. You know, the thing is, in popular culture, Jesus' betrayal by Judas is often portrayed as heartbreaking. If you are from the 90s like myself and you liked the band U2, you know there's a classic song about Jesus and Judas that they sang. It's called Until the End of the World. One of the lines is, I kissed your lips and broke your heart. That's an interesting idea. I don't see any heartbreaking going on in this text. We've seen Jesus weep and mourn and sweat blood, and it wasn't because of Judas's betrayal. In fact, Jesus doesn't say anything to Judas. He's predicted it coming, and he doesn't fall over crying. In fact, Jesus doesn't even rebuke Judas. See, in the moment of betrayal, this is when most of us want to give someone the peace of our mind. Or, here's the classic one, I don't know, maybe a shorthand term for it would be the Donald Trump. You turn around and you tell equally terrible information about that other person. How many of you would feel inclined to do that? Jesus doesn't turn around and say, you know what, Judas? Hey, Pharisees, just a second. This guy's told you some things about me. Well, has he told you how he's been stealing from the bag of money all the time? Huh? Pretty terrible person. Think he might steal from you? This is a common mode of defense. And to be honest with you, and to be fair to the president, it's not always something that isn't in order. But the bottom line is, Jesus does not do that, and he doesn't rebuke. And you know what? He certainly doesn't do. This is another one we're all wired to do. To ask this question, I just want to know why. How many of you at the point of betrayal would feel like saying to your friends, I just want to know why you did it? What a terrible question to ask, as if there's ever a valid reason to break the seventh commandment and betray you. The minute you start asking people why they have sinned in heinous ways against you is to buy into the narrative that there's ever a good reason to do that. Do not dignify betrayal by asking for good reasons for it. There's no good reason for it. Jesus doesn't ask that question. He doesn't dignify his betrayer. As it says in Proverbs 9:7, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man insults he gets for himself. There is no point in talking and trying to extract reasons from a brazen betrayer. So what does Jesus do, and how does he manage in this moment? The answer is very simple. Jesus has a secret that cannot be taken or stolen from anyone. You would do well to pay close attention to this because betrayal is a reality of life and we all stand to be betrayed. Jesus has a secret, and here's what it is. He knows that as he is abandoned, betrayed, and even debased by men, he has the simply awesome approval of his Father. He knows that he is bringing the utmost satisfaction to his Father. At the completion of Jesus' suffering, if you have any doubt about this, at the completion of his passion, the Father is so impressed. He is presented as if he were a father with shivers sent down his spine, displaying his gladness in his Son for his steadfast obedience. In fact, the Father's gladness and satisfaction in the Son is expressed in the highest terms in that he actually renews the sonship of the eternal Son after he sees him obedient through this sort of debasing unto death. In his passion, the Son shows his unbending obedience to the Father in time that he has been displaying forever in eternity. And here's what the Father does at the end. It says in Hebrews 1, 3 to 5, that when Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty set on high, as he inherited a more excellent name. For to which of the angels did he, that is the Father, ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." At the end of this passion, the Father says, "It is you. It is you. You're my Son. I see my face shining through you again. Just like I saw it in eternity. Today you're my Son. And I will be your Father." Jesus knows this satisfaction of his Father in the midst of his betrayal. He knows it. He hears his Father voice saying, "Yes, yes, you are my Son. They rejected me too in the garden. They wanted nothing to do with me. They're doing the same to you. It must be because you are my Son." As the proverb says, "He who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." Son, you're just like me. See myself in you today. Jesus can be betrayed and unshaken because he can taste the satisfaction of his Father, and he is satisfied in it even before the work of his passion is complete. Jesus does not cry to his betrayer, Judas. Jesus is victorious over his betrayer, Judas. It is as if Jesus is able to laugh at this act of betrayal, saying, "Judas, you think you know my secret? Oh, friend, you know my secret meeting place in the garden, pal. You saw some of my mighty miracles and wonders, and you were present at some secret meetings, but you do not know my secret. You don't know the mystery of the kingdom. As if you could take it from me or deprive me of it. I am the kingdom because my Father dwells in me and I in him, and no one can drive a wedge between me and my Father. No one can take that from me." Trinitas Church, do you have the secret of Jesus? Does the mystery of the kingdom of God dwell in you? That alone will sustain you through betrayal. And let me tell you, there is no substitute. Not a good church, not a good family, not a good spouse, not loyal children. None of it is capable of sustaining you through abandonment. And one of the hardest things for me to tell you is not one of those are incapable of abandoning and betraying you. Not one. So I ask you, do you have the secret of Jesus, the mystery of the kingdom in you? There's only one way to have that mystery. You must accept that the eternal God the Father sent His divine Son to die the death that your sins, that is your betrayals and your adulteries, deserve. You've got to believe that this Son came to give His Father the perfect obedience of which we have all deprived Him. And you got to believe that in this Son, a great exchange took place where God counted your sin to the Son that He might die for them, and He counted the Son's righteousness to you that you might have eternal life. And you've got to believe that none other than God, the Holy Spirit, has given you faith to believe in this gospel and in Jesus Christ. And that He is leading you to live after the same manner of Christ Himself. Because Romans 8, 9 is clear. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him that is Christ. But brothers and sisters, if you have that Spirit, and you're led by the same Spirit of God, it says in Romans chapter 8 that you are sons and daughters of God. You are like before your Father unto Christ. To have the Spirit and to have the Son is to have the absolute satisfaction of God the Father in you. That's what it is. Trinitas Church, let me tell you about your God's satisfaction with you. As you have faith in the gospel, let me tell you. Karen, Jenny, Scott, Brianna, Charlie, Tony, Jackie, Lydia, Adelaide, Titus, Claire, Addison, Forrest, Scott, Kristen, Caius, Cademan, Cora, Michael, Kirsty, Nora. Your Father declares with the force of many waters, with the force of every crashing wave of the sea, that His every righteous requirement of the law, His highest hopes for the human race, His very ideal of personhood is satisfied and even overwhelmed and overflowing to the point of pure joy when He looks at you. This is the satisfaction of your Father in Jesus Christ. Heather and Chalcedon and Nicaean and Augustine and Calvin and Tom and Marilyn, Gary and Sarah, Hadley and Clara, Nathan and Kelsey and Elizabeth and Ethan and Evangeline, Ezra, Lydia, Linda, Harry, and Debbie. When you object to this God, your Father, that in fact you're actually failures, and in fact you have actually been betrayed and shamed and thrown away like trash at different points in your life, your Father responds that you are totally victorious, that you are conquerors, His very sons and daughters in Jesus Christ, in whom it is not even possible that He could take more pleasure in you. That you are bright and holy ones, overshadowing the light of the sun. This is your satisfaction, the satisfaction of your Father with you. Wes and Kiri and Euphemia and Guinevere, Brian, Timothy, Samuel, Micah, Andrew, Ashley, Skylar, Gatsby, Marcia, Robbie, Sarah, Keturah, Phoebe, Doug, and Lori. When you object that the situation is much worse, you have not just been rejected, but that you yourselves are sinners, adulterers, and traitors. He responds that those words have no meaning with reference to you whatsoever. It is as self-contradictory to use those words with reference to you and as meaningless as it is to make a sentence without a verb, a word without a noun, or a letter without a sound. You are absolutely pure in His sight, and He is satisfied with you insofar as you believe in Jesus Christ. David, Michael, Charity, Evangeline, Susan, Lewis, Tony, Aaron, Cotry, Emerson, Rich, Josh, Cole, Jeremy, Anna, Chris, Brittany, Cohen, Miriam, Sunday, Elliot, Sam, Ashley, Rose. When you object that it seems impossible that God should take such satisfaction in mere creatures like you. Since surely he can only be satisfied and captivated by his own righteousness and glory, do you know what he will say? He will concur. That he can indeed only take delight in his own glory and attributes, but he will have you know that you are clothed in nothing less than the righteousness of his eternal Son, which he put on display. And when he did, it won the standing ovation of every angel in heaven. And he will let it be known that his satisfaction with you is so overwhelming that there are literally not enough words in every human language to give it expression. But lucky for all of us, there is a divine language that is ripe for the task, a wonderful mode of speech, so that when you are raised up to his right hand in Jesus Christ, he will be able to share with you his satisfaction forevermore. And in him you will find pleasures forevermore. Josh, Reese, George, Gallagher, Trina, Knox, Lincoln, Genesee, Tim, Mariah, Elijah, Fiamma, Gratia, Rocco, Hazel, Enzo, Cameron, Kathy, Ariana, Jonas, and Caleb. When you object that you daily doubt that you truly are his, that he has such satisfaction in you right here and now, he will ask you, if you think him so wanton and indiscriminate with his Holy Spirit that he would have given you such an awesome prize, that he would have given such a prize to any but his sons and daughters. And when you doubt that you are his sons and daughters, he will remind you that this whole prayer that we have been praying, this whole conversation is itself an evidence, as it is only by his Spirit that we can pray at all, much less cry out, Abba, Father. And you, my friends, will never be so glad to be ashamed at such silliness. So glad to be corrected by your Father's satisfaction with you. It is this satisfaction and this alone which will sustain you in betrayal. And I have a plea, nevertheless, for those of you who are with us but have not received Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you know the satisfaction of the Father in Jesus Christ? Do you want such deliverance from yourself and from any and every enemy who would betray you? You had better accept this Savior and do so quickly, because here is the warning. To reject this plea is to stand with Judas, to betray this kindness, to hand this Jesus over to be crucified again, and if it were possible, to do so a second time, subjecting him to open shame. There's scary news for you. There will be no second chance to receive this Jesus in God's satisfaction at the last judgment. In fact, Jesus at the last judgment will not even intervene to dissuade you any more than he did with Judas here. He's told us what he will say. He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The scary truth, my friends, is this. If you betray the Lord Christ, you hand over his grace as if it were nothing. Jesus will hand you over to the prize that you have chosen for yourself, the debased and caustic company of hateful men and demons. The alternative is right in front of you. It is life and death. It is God's complete satisfaction, or it is our own hearts betraying ourselves and those who love us most. It is Christ or his enemies. And let me leave this with you. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we have not leaned into your great satisfaction with us in times of distress and trial. Very honestly, Lord, every tangible comfort that we can think of, we often run to first. We undoubtedly, in doing so, are setting ourselves up to be, at minimum, your abandoners, like the disciples in those moments of trial. And fearfully, your betrayers. Your betrayers, like Judas. We pray therefore, Lord and God, please keep us. Please keep us and sustain us with your grace and your satisfaction. Let us find our identity in you. Let us have the secret that was in Jesus Christ, a bond in union with you that cannot be betrayed, stolen, or taken from us, because it is guarded by your mighty hand and your spirit. Let us find our peace there. And those among us who do not yet know you, have not yet accepted you, may they do so quickly. May they do so quickly. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.